Dear precious Father, Lord, we come to you now and we are grateful that you brought us together again. Father, I do confess that this passage of Scripture is very difficult. It's difficult to read and it's difficult to understand. Father, I just pray specifically right now that you will open the eyes of our heart. Lord, that you will help us to understand. Lord, let my words be concise and clear, and let the ladies who are hearing this just take away much from what I have to say, Lord. Make it, just reveal it in their hearts, Father. Thank you for this time. In your name, amen. All right. We're cursed from our birth, sinning from the beginning, the womb to the tomb, depraved to the grave, astray every day, every breath brings death. In Adam all die. In Adam all die. We're rebels like the devil, scheming like demons, prideful with our idols, disgusting with our lusting, twisted and sin-sick, selfish and helpless. In Adam all die. In Adam all die. Now you might think that that's a poem written by a Puritan theologian, but it wasn't. Those are words that were written and sung by a Reformed rapper, hip-hop artist Shy Lin, modern day. And that was the chorus of his song called In Adam All Die. I never thought I would like rap music. But this guy and the others like him in his genre pack so much theology in their music, it's hard not to like them. And what he sings of directly relates to our passage today from Romans 5, 12 through 21. So let's read it together. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were sinning, whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, the three main points of this passage from verses 12 through 21, there are three main. First, we'll see that the obedience of Christ is similar, but it's vastly superior to the disobedience of Adam. Secondly, the righteousness imputed to those who are in Christ is similar, but vastly superior to the sin imputed to those who are in Adam because of his disobedience. And lastly, the life that comes to us who are in Christ through that imputed righteousness is once again similar but vastly superior to the death that comes to those who are in Adam through that imputed sin. So Paul starts in verse 12 by saying that sin came into the world through one man, Adam. Adam began the human race. Genetics starts here. So let's look at that passage. Turn with me to Genesis 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." So go ahead and turn back to Romans 5. Now, even though Genesis shows that Eve was the one Satan picked to tempt, and in one sense she did break the specific commandment first, not to eat of the tree, that made no difference to God or Paul. They hold the man, Adam, accountable. 1 Timothy 2:14 tells us that Eve was deceived when she sinned, but Adam sinned with full knowledge. So back in Romans 5, note that Paul does not say that sin originated with Adam, but only that sin entered into the world or the human realm with Adam. Sin originated with who? Satan, who has sinned from the beginning, it says in 1 John 3:8. Adam was given one simple prohibition by God, not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Except for that single restriction, Adam had been given complete authority to rule the entire earth and all that dwelt in it. But when Adam disobeyed God, sin entered into his life and generated a constitutional change in his nature from innocence to sinfulness. This innate sinfulness, we will learn, will be transmitted to every one of his descendants. Because of Adam's sin, death was born. The curse in Genesis 3:19 states, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." From that moment on, death is in the world. It wasn't there before, but after Adam, there is nothing but death. Spiritual death, physical death, death is the ultimate judgment. It is the final realization that humans are mortal and powerless. Simply stated, we lose. No truth is more self-evident than the certainty of death. So Paul goes on to say in verse 12, "And so death spread to all men." The common thread of every generation in the history of mankind is that all men, whatever their wealth, status, age, or accomplishments, are subject to death. Even tiny babies die, not because they have committed any sins, but because they have a sin nature, the ultimate consequence of which is death. Since creation, every person but two, Enoch and Elijah, have died physically. Why does death reign in the world? How did death become the undisputed victor over mankind? The rest of verse 12 gives the reason why. Because all sinned. Adam is the federal head of the human race. Adam's one sin brought guilt and death upon not only himself, but all of mankind. Adam's sin and resulting guilt, therefore, was imputed to all of his descendants. Adam sinned, and because of this, he died. Adam sinned, and because of this, all men die. All men die because they sinned in Adam. This doctrine is called original sin, and it has been one of those doctrines which people have loved to hate for years. Adam represents the entire human race that is descended from him, no matter how many subgroups there might be. It's in the same way that God held all the Israelites, or all the Sodomites, or all the Canaanites, all the Edomites, accountable for the sins of just a few. Now, I know it's hard for us here in America, in the West, because we're the melting pot. It's hard for us to think of in terms of national identity. Think back on the history of World War II. When Congress declared war on Japan in December of 1941, most Americans didn't have a say in that. It made no difference. The United States was at war, and all of its citizens were now at war. the action of the federal head of our Congress meant that every citizen, every one of our grandparents was impacted. And now it's very important that we understand what Paul is not saying here, as well as what he is saying. Paul is not saying that we all sin because Adam sinned, though this is true. Paul is saying that we all sinned when Adam sinned. Let me repeat that. He's not saying that we all sinned because Adam sinned. That is true. But he's saying that we all sinned when Adam sinned. Paul means we all sinned in Adam, that his sin is imputed to us as if we did it, and that universal human death and condemnation is God's judgment and penalty on all of us, because in some deep and mysterious way, we are united to Adam in his sinning. Now, we live in the day of genetics. Maybe a little bit less difficult for us to swallow the fact that somebody can have an impact on your life and you have no say in it. Consider a family that has a genetic eye condition that is passed along. The children have no say in whether they receive that eye condition or not. That may not seem fair, but that's really the point that Paul is making. Whether we like it or not, we were present in the garden with Adam, and we share in the sin he committed there. One sin of one man at one time in history brought forth God's condemnation against the entire human race. That is an indication of just how bad sin really is. One sin was so bad that it condemned an entire race before it was even born. It only took one sin to get you in trouble, and it wasn't even yours. Now, Paul knew what his audience was thinking. It's probably the same thing that you're thinking. He's surely looking out and seeing a look of befuddlement and says, now I know there's somebody out here who's going to disagree with that. There's going to be somebody out there who doesn't like that. So he stops right there in the middle of verse 12 and goes on what seems like a rabbit trail. I don't use the term rabbit trail to minimize the importance of what he's going to tell us. I only use it to establish the fact that he's going to go on a different thought pattern here. He never finishes that thought, that original thought, until verse 18, but he will come back to it. So going on to verse 13 and 14, he knows his Jewish audience is doubting because of the law. They trusted so completely and hadn't been given, so how could there be sin? How could they be held liable? Well, here he addresses that. Paul states that sin was in the world before the Mosaic Law. Before God ever gave the law on Mount Sinai, sin was already in the world. And for those who lived before the giving of the law, between Adam and Moses, the absence of the law was kind of a blessing. Without the law, individual sin was not imputed or not counted against them. In other words, even though they might have been punished for their individual sins against the law written on their heart, they didn't die because of them. And in verse 14, Paul goes on to explain, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. That is, everybody died. Everybody was punished. Universal human death was not a result of individual sins against that Mosaic law, but was a result of the original sin nature in Adam. All men, from Adam until Moses, were subject to death before the law. As Pastor Tom Browning said, Adam's sin has led to the death of every person that has ever died. It has led to the sickness and malnourishment of every poor, impoverished child in the history of the world. It has led to every act of violence, every disease, every divorce, every war. It has led to every injury, every abusive act of husbands against their wives, parents against their children, and children against their parents. It has led to every estrangement, every broken heart, and the alienation of every sinner before a holy and just God. I don't know about you, but if I were hearing this for the first time, or even a second or third time, I might start feeling a little hopeless. So far, we've just been inundated with Adam's sin, Adam's sin. And if I have to pay the price for someone else's sins, I might start feeling a little self-righteous. Paul knows this, And so in the right time in his rabbit trail, he inserts the hope, the glorious remedy for his sin. He now brings in Christ and the free gift of grace that Christ brings. And the wonder of all wonders is that Christ's justifying work is greater than all of that. He has turned death into life and sorrow into rejoicing and has given to us this wonderful message of hope, love, and reconciliation through Jesus Christ. So, going on in verses 15 through 17, Paul gives a few distinctions between Adam and Christ. He gives us details about each one, but we can only truly get a sense of what he's talking about when we compare the two. Consider it this way. Sometimes when we want to understand something better, we compare it or contrast it with something like it, but not totally like it. So it's like if I were to compare and describe my dogs, my dog Bullet. I could tell you that he's a lab mix. He's black with a white streak on his chest, and he's got some white tips on his paws. And I could tell you about our other dog, Tonka, who is also a lab mix, but he's golden brown color. But until you see them and compare them side by side, you really can't get a grasp of what they look like and who they are. If you did, you would see that Bullet is smaller than Tonka is. Bullet is very forceful and protective, and he's an excellent guard dog, while Tonka is very friendly and even a little timid, and he would lick an intruder to death. Bullet, despite his ginormous belly, is very athletic and he loves frisbee. But Tonka, who is lean and muscular, he's a racehorse, and he could outrun Bullet any day. Bullet can demolish the trash in 10 seconds flat, yet Tonka prefers a shoe or a hat for his midnight snack. So you see, until you see them side by side, it's hard to really get a grasp of who they are and how they're different. So in a very distant and infinitely more important way, this is what Paul is doing here in verses 15 through 17, contrasting Adam and Christ. Adam's work is summed up in the term transgression or trespass, whereas Christ's work is referred to as a free gift. Did you notice that Paul uses the term free gift 5 times just in this small section of verses? So here, Paul gives 3 distinctions between Adam and Christ. The first distinction is that the free gift is not like the trespass. They are totally opposite. Even though the condemnation and judgment that Adam earned for his people is great, God's grace for his people is even greater. Christ's one act of salvation had immeasurably greater impact than Adam's one act of damnation. John Calvin wrote, "Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy." Let me repeat that. Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. God's grace is greater than man's sin. Not only is it greater than that original sin of Adam that brought death to all men, it is greater than all the accumulated sins that men have ever or will ever commit. So secondly, in verse 16, Paul emphasizes that through one man's single disobedient act, judgment came for all. Whereas through the single righteous act of one man, many sins were covered. Adam's sin was one action that made many sinners. Christ's death was one act, but in this one gracious act, our Lord died to save sinners. God hates sin so much that it took only one sin to condemn the entire human race and separate them from him. But greater even than God's hatred for sin is his love for his people. God does not simply have in view our forgiveness. He has in view our transformation. Say that again. God does not simply have in view our forgiveness. He has in view our transformation. He himself provided the way of escape from the condemnation of sin by providing his own son to pay for the sins of many. So the third contrast or distinction between Adam and Christ is this. Adam's sin brought death upon all men, and his one sin led to the reign of death. But on the other hand, Christ's act brings about the reign of righteousness in life. Christ's death led to His people's reign in life. Adam's sin brought life to an end. Christ's act dethrones death and enthrones righteousness. It dethrones death and enthrones righteousness, which is manifested in eternal life. Now, Paul is not just saying that what was lost through Adam was regained in Christ. No, he is saying much more than that. He is saying that the gift of grace in Christ is incomparably greater than the condemnation which resulted from Adam's sin. Jesus not only reversed the curse of death by forgiving and cleansing from sin, but He Himself provided the way for redeemed men to share in the full righteousness and glory of God. Now, let's pick back up in verse 18, where Paul left off in verse 12, and he went on his very important rabbit trail. So here in verse 18, it seems like he's simply repeating himself from what he's already told us. And while that's true, he apparently feels like it's important enough to re-emphasize again in verse 18 regarding Christ's act of righteousness that leads to justification and life for all men. Now, some people might stop here and say, wait, you're talking about universalism, that Christ died for everybody. Absolutely not. This is not what Paul is saying. He does say that all men are justified. But his point is that all men who are in Christ are justified, just as all men who are in Adam are condemned. Just as Adam's sin affected those who were members of his race, so also Christ's righteousness affects all those who are members of His race through faith. Your identity is found in one of two persons. It is found in either Adam or Christ. And once again, going on, Paul brings in the law again. Can't you just picture his audience looking at him, still in complete disbelief? So he feels like it's important enough again to address it. Remember, the Jews felt superior among the nations because they had the law divinely given by God. So he wants to make sure that they are listening, and he wants everyone listening to be offended. In these verses here, Paul knocks the props out from under Jewish pride and boasting in Abraham and in having the law. So, Paul tells us that the law was not given in order to reduce or remove sin, but instead to increase it, to expose our sin, and convict us of our sin. You could not have said something more offensive to these people if you had thought for 1,000 years. The law not only increased sin, it made sin a personal matter. Those under the law were not only sinners in Adam, but now they were shown to be sinners on their own merits. Paul wants us to understand that the law was never given to be our Savior. He is telling us that the law serves a function of teaching us our need for grace. So, secondly, in verse 20, Paul teaches that despite the increase of sin by the law, grace has increased even more. We might have expected the opposite to happen, that where sin abounded, God's anger and judgment would have abounded much more. But instead, God's love is so amazing that grace abounded much more. Grace has superabounded despite the increase in sin. And if grace superabounds, then we know that it is impossible to out-sin the grace of God. We cannot sin more than God can forgive. Not that we would want to. Think about that. We cannot sin more than God can forgive. Isn't that incredible to think about? And lastly, in verse 20, wraps it all up when he says, "So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." He's saying that the work of Christ resulted in the reign of grace expressed in what? Eternal life. Paul is telling us that the reign of sin is ended through the conquering work of the grace of God to all those who believe. The purpose of grace is to break the power of reigning sin as one of our favorite hymns says, His grace to us in salvation is perfectly consistent with His righteousness. He saves us in such a way that He doesn't just sweep our sins under the carpet and say, I'm just going to forget about that and we'll pretend it didn't happen. He deals with us in such a way that every last penalty for our sin is paid and every last demand for righteousness is observed, all through the work of Jesus Christ. And if grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life, does that not in and of itself speak of the security of the believer? Sin reigned in death. But if grace reigns to eternal life, then who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? If the result of the reign of grace is eternal life, does that not speak volumes about the assurance of the believer, the security of the believer, and the perseverance of the believer? Think about the parable of the repentant tax collector. He was hated by the Jewish people. He was in the temple, and suddenly he was convicted by the Holy Spirit with the weight of his sin. And he sees the reign of sin in his own life. And what does he do? He cries out. He lifts up this prayer, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Meanwhile, the self-righteous Pharisee is saying, Lord, I thank you that I am not like that man. So you see, that Pharisee could never know the reign of grace, because he had never seen the reign of sin in his own life, in his own heart. But precisely because the tax collector, a betrayer of his own people, had seen the reign of sin in his own life, now the reign of grace was far greater in his eyes. So I want to end with reading you a couple of verses and the chorus again from the song I read at the beginning. Again, it's by Shai Lin, and it's entitled, In Adam I'll Die. Now, you know I can sing, but I am not going to rap. I'll leave that to the professionals or my boys. They can do it well. And I'm going to explain two phrases because you may not understand rappers' terminology. So he uses the word cats. When rappers use the word cats, that's often just a word for people. And with Reformed or hip-hop, it means unbelievers. And he also says that we are throwed off. So when you hear the word throwed off, that just simply means weird. So hopefully that will help you understand. Everybody knows that they're guilty. Our conscience condemns us, shows us we're filthy. Truth be told, we really have no answers for why we fall short of our own moral standards. The evidence for God is simply bountiful, and it's illogical to think that we won't be held accountable. A universal day of judgment approaches. Any rational notion of justice would presuppose this. And deep down inside, everybody knows this, but we disregard it because our deeds are atrocious. We prefer the vicious. Our words are malicious. Our slurs pernicious. We find the absurd delicious. Depraved in our appetites, the things we crave are lacking light because sin's got us enslaved and shackled tight. And if we are to understand the fruit, we need to go back and examine the root. We're cursed from our birth, sinning from the beginning, the womb to the tomb, depraved to the grave, astray every day, every breath brings death. In Adam all die, in Adam all die. We're rebels like the devil, scheming like demons, prideful with our idols, disgusting with our lusting, twisted and sin-sick, selfish and helpless. In Adam all die, in Adam all die. We talk Adam and Eve, cats think we're throwed off, really. They don't think it relates to thugs in North Philly. But it's like Switchfoot said, we were meant to live, but in the garden, Adam was our representative. So when the judge executed the sentence, Adam's guilt was imputed to his descendants. Global calamity, major debt, pain, regret, the reign of death, total depravity. And yes, I'm aware that cats were not there, which opens the door to charges of that's not fair. But God is not subject to fallen notions of fairness. Besides, when it comes to God's glory, most could care less. We can't measure how we chase sand treasures and band pleasures similar to our ancestors. So instead of saying, if you were there, what would you do? Seek your refuge in Adam number 2. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we do thank you for Adam number 2, Lord, for Jesus Christ. Thank you for revealing your word to us. Lord, we are so indebted, Lord. We are humbled because we know that we could never do it on our own. Lord, it took Jesus Christ to overcome that sin. Thank you. In your name, amen.